1 Peter 3:13 through 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil.
Thanks, Danny. There is no grace for kids this morning. Sorry, kids. Come next week. Well, good morning and happy Father's Day. Glad you're here. Glad you chose to celebrate with us on Father's Day. We're eager, glad to celebrate you, dads, the gospel that is available to us in Jesus Christ. We're especially grateful for you, dads, who do such a remarkable job of imaging our true Father in your fathering. And yet there's something you need to know. Hopefully you know this already. But the thing, dads, we want you to know above all is as grateful as we are that you're here and that children and God has blessed you in that way. What you need more than anything is to realize that this day and no day is mainly about you. Rightly celebrated, this is an opportunity for your kids to look to you as you look and point to our Heavenly Father. And so just like on Mother's Day, as an expression of that, you know, often, and there's a place for this, we've done this in the past, but oftentimes there'll be a special sermon for fathers or mothers, but just like on Mother's Day, as an expression of that great reality, that your main privilege as a dad is to point your kids past you to your Heavenly Father, we're going to continue on in 1 Peter and talk about suffering. And I mean that. That was intentional. And I love giving Father's Day messages. The Bible's filled with things I could say that would be honoring to God and in you in the way of fatherhood. But as a reminder, it's like again on Mother's Day, that this day isn't mainly about you. And kids, this isn't mainly about your dad. Honor them. Honor them. But honor them by looking to those things in them that are like God. And so, dads, you get to learn how to suffer better today, which may be appropriate if you have a lot of young kids. I don't know. So with that, let's talk about 1 Peter. This is our second week in this remarkable passage, the one you see on the screen behind me. As a brief introduction, if you weren't here last week, or as a reminder if you were, we considered three foundational beliefs that the whole letter, all of 1 Peter is built on, but especially this passage. None of these three foundational beliefs are explicitly named in this passage, but this passage is almost entirely built upon them. And here are those three. God's sovereignty over all things. That is God's rule over all things. God's glory as the goal of all things. That's so important to make sense of this letter. If the thing that's meant to rule all things is your comfort, this letter is to throw this out, because that's not what this letter talks about. If you were made just or mainly to be comfortable, 1 Peter is, man, that's rough. But that's not what you were made for mainly. You were made mainly for God's glory and showing that and savoring that in all things. And so 1 Peter makes sense. And the third foundational belief of Peter's that fuels and drives and informs this is the need to share the good news concerning salvation in Jesus with all people, even those that persecute you. Those are the three foundational beliefs. God's sovereignty over all things, God's glory is the goal of all things, and the need to bring the gospel to all people at all times, even to the ends of the earth, and even those who cause you suffering. And in this case, especially those who cause you suffering. And then from there, we considered the first three of 12 essential principles for honoring God in suffering. You're going to suffer if you follow Christ faithfully. You will. Jesus himself promised it. And so the question is, how do I do that in a way that is honoring to God? And so throw those up here if you would. Here's all 12. We looked at the first three last week. I'm just going to read them again quickly. The deep emotive side of mature Christ following. The evil binding role of the unbeliever's conscience. The judgment of God causing the searing of conscience. And beginning this morning, suffering for righteousness' sake, leading to blessing. That seems counterintuitive, right? When you suffer, you're suffering. But Peter's point is, when you suffer in faithfulness, you get blessing. We'll talk about that this morning. The inherent fearlessness of the Christian life, the source of Christian fearlessness, those three we'll deal with today. The visible nature of genuine Christian hope, the proper response to persecution, the proper disposition of the proper response to persecution, the proper aim of the proper response to persecution. 11, the relationship between God's will and your suffering. Again, that's an important one. Remember the sovereignty of God over all things? That means God's sovereign even over the suffering you and I experience. Does that mean God wills our suffering? We'll talk about that in a few weeks. And then lastly, the Christian role in executing justice. Today we're going to pick up where we left off by considering numbers 4 through 6. So let's pray that God would drive these things deep into our minds, deep into our hearts. Let us feel them deeply as we think about them rightly, and then out into our lives as we encounter suffering today and tomorrow and throughout our time on earth. Let's pray that God would do that good work. God, thank you for the fathers in this room. And again, especially those who image well your fathershipness. We're grateful for them. We're grateful that this room has many men in it that we all can look to and learn something of you as our Father. I pray that the result of this morning's sermon and this gathered people and our continued following Christ together would be that the men of this room would increasingly move in that direction. God, help us increasingly to become more accurate image bearers of you so that the men, the other men and the women and the children in this room can look to us and not laugh at the idea that we point to our Heavenly Father. God, may that be the case as the result of this sermon. May that be the case as the result of everything we do for your glory. So get this into us, I pray. And as we saw last week, let us feel deeply about this and rightly about this truth. And therefore, may we live accordingly in all that we do, always. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, come with me through the first three very briefly. We considered the biblical teaching that deep, truth-based emotion, deep emotion, truth-based emotion is an essential component of the Christian life. The more you become like Jesus, the more deeply you will feel about the things of Jesus. Amen, Grace? The fact that half of you didn't say amen means that you need to hear that. We need to be people of deep emotion. When we hear things of the glory and greatness of God, that needs to stir us. And if it doesn't, we're not yet following Christ in that area. We don't truly understand it. In fact, we saw the deep emotion, hear this, Grace, we saw the deep emotion is one of the surest proofs that we are, in fact, Christians. One of the tests that God has given us is not whether we merely assent to a certain set of doctrines, but whether our hearts are stirred by them, whether we rejoice in them and grieve over them and are overwhelmed by them. One of the surest proofs that we are in fact Christians and not just decent thinkers is deep emotion, truth-based emotion. We also considered the fact, secondly, that God puts a conscience in all people as part of what it means to be his image bearers. We're told right away in the beginning of the Bible that all mankind, men and women and kids, are created in God's image. And part of what it means to be created in God's image is to have a conscience. And so under ordinary circumstances, Christians who are doing good or zealously doing good, like Peter says, ought to expect no harm to come upon them. God gives a conscience even to unbelievers to delight in good deeds, generosity, love, kindness. And yet the third thing we considered, and all this is to set up this morning, this is all important to get our three for this morning. And yet the third thing we considered is that at times, as an expression of God's most severe earthly judgment, again, consider that for a minute. In this earth, on this earth, in this life, one of the most severe forms of God's judgment upon you is a conscience that no longer recoils at sin, even for an unbeliever. But as an expression of his most severe earthly judgment, God removes men's consciences and gives them over to their depravity. When this happens, sin is no longer seen as sinful, and worse still, is often seen as good. Good is seen as evil, and evil is seen as good. When that happens, and this is the point of this letter, because this is happening in this time, when that happens, Christians doing good zealously are persecuted. Peter's readers understood this full well. And so this leaves us with a question, and into our text for this morning. This leaves us with the question of what to do. What do we do when we find that the consciences of the non-Christians around us have been dulled? So what do you do when you are doing good and it is called evil and you are persecuted for it? What do you do, Christians? That is, we need to ask, just as Peter's readers inevitably would have been asking, how Christians ought to respond when God's judgment removes the consciences of unbelievers and they begin to persecute us for doing good. What do you do? Say this again. Everyone who follows Christ, who truly follows Jesus, will suffer, suffer persecution. It is not a question, therefore, of if we'll suffer, but whether or not we will do so in a manner that is pleasing to God, which must be our aim as Christians. And again, that brings us to Peter's fourth essential perspective of how to suffer well. It needs to be a question you ask. How do I suffer well? You have to ask that. You have to care about that question. And when you do, Peter's words are sweet indeed. So let's look at the fourth thing. Let me ask you a couple questions. Kids, what do you think of this? How many of you have ever had a sliver? You know, out climbing a tree or something. A lot of you have had slivers. How many of you would be willing to take a sliver? You'd get a sliver. You'd choose to get a sliver if that meant you would also get to cure cancer. How many of you would do that? You get the cure for the worst sickness, one of the worst sicknesses that our day knows. Would you be willing to take a sliver to cure cancer? How many of you kids would? Hopefully all of you. What about a sprained finger? I've sprained a finger. That hurts. Man, that hurts. Especially, you know. Anyway. How many of you would take a sprained finger for the salvation of a loved one? That one of the people that you love in this life that does not know Jesus would trust in Jesus if you sprained your pinky finger? How many of you would take that trade? Again, hopefully all of you. How about a rug burn? Kids, you guys are specialists in rug burns. How many of you would take a rug burn to end hunger for children around the world? Right? Most of you would. These trades are easy, aren't they? These are easy trades. Now, Grace, hear this. Neither Peter nor I mean to make light of the serious suffering that some of you, maybe many of you, have faced and are facing in this life. Some of you have known suffering. It's almost unimaginable. Some of you now are experiencing things that are truly hard. And Peter didn't mean to make light of that. And neither do I this morning. He himself was certainly no stranger to real, prolonged, intense suffering. He hung upside down on a cross and died. But hear this. Peter's point in this section, Peter's point in this letter, is that no amount of suffering, none, no amount of suffering in this life can compare to the blessing of God promise to those who endure suffering faithfully. Let me say that again. If you're going to write something down, write this down. Peter's point in this section is that no amount of suffering can compare to the blessing of God promised to those who endure that suffering faithfully. That's the essence of 1 Peter 3:14 when Peter writes, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," even if you should, because of God's conscience infused in all people, doing good, you should expect not to suffer. And yet, even if you should, you will be blessed. And so, Grace, when consciences are dulled and zealous acts of goodness are not praised but persecuted, in our passage for this morning, Peter tells the church to respond to that in a number of ways. How do you honor God when that happens? He gives us a number of ways, but the first in our passage is to remember that suffering for righteousness' sake always leads to disproportionately greater blessing. Let me say that in a couple of different ways. Christians suffer well only when we recognize that insofar as we suffer in faith, we are not taking a jab for a jab, an eye for an eye, or 10 units of suffering for 10 equal units of blessing. Suffering faithfully is not a one-to-one trade for blessing. Do you see that, Grace? Do you hear that? Instead, Peter writes, Christians who are forced to endure 10 units of suffering for zealously doing good or for righteousness' sake will receive 10 million units of everlasting blessing. And so what that means is no matter what form or degree of suffering that we endure, even abuse, even death, our blessing, no matter what form or degree of suffering we endure, our blessing will be incomparably greater and indisputably worth it. Here it is. Here's the key. We cannot honor God, and our ministry to unbelievers will be far less powerful if we view our suffering as bad as God's blessing is good. Listen to this. Listen to what Peter himself experienced. Luke 18:28 to 30. Undoubtedly, these words of Jesus were still ringing in his head when he wrote this passage. Peter said, "See," he's talking to Jesus. He said, "Jesus, see, we have left our homes and followed you." In the assumption or what's underneath this is Peter is saying, "We've suffered, Jesus. We've been persecuted for you. We've left the comforts of this world for you. We're suffering because of our faith in you." What was Jesus' response? What do you imagine it would be? "Man, that's amazing. That's amazing, Peter. I'm just so sorry you had to do that to come and follow me. I'm so sorry that it cost you that." Doesn't it sound like that would be something that might follow? But it isn't. You've read this passage. "Truly I say to you," that's not what Jesus says. He says instead, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children." Remember who Peter is writing to? Exiles. People who have left, been forced to leave houses and wives and brothers and parents and children for the sake of the kingdom of God. "No one who has left those things for the sake of the kingdom of God will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Do you hear that, Grace? That's what Jesus told Peter, and that's what Peter is telling the people to whom he is writing. Let me say this again. We cannot honor God, and our ministry to unbelievers will be far less suffering, far less powerful, if we view our suffering as bad as God's blessing is good. Take risks for the gospel, Grace. Take risks for the gospel and know that every risk will be rewarded with overwhelming disproportionality. Do you hear that? Whatever risk you take for your faith in Christ will be rewarded, Peter says, because that's what Jesus told him, with overwhelming disproportionality. We considered the nature of this blessing a couple weeks ago. What does that mean? What does that blessing look like, this overwhelming blessing? We considered it a few weeks ago, and so I don't want to do anything more than remind you of that this morning, what form it takes. In this life, the blessing of God, if you have your Bibles, this is 1 Peter 5:10. You'll get to this in a few paragraphs. But in this life, the blessing of God is such that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And do all those things ultimately in the greatest blessing, the fullest sense of this blessing in life everlasting. What is that? Again, we talked about this before. I just want to name it. God himself is the greatest blessing of God. The promise of everlasting, unfading, undiluted, incorruptible communion with God is the greatest blessing and our greatest strength in times of suffering. You got to get that grace. The blessing is God himself, his presence, fully, without sin in the way anymore, to satisfy your souls fully and completely forever. That's the greatest blessing. And for those who suffer faithfully, that's all that awaits us. If there's a single consistent message in 1 Peter, it is the simple fact that Christians ought not to adopt the world's perspective on suffering. The world around us says, do anything possible to get out of it as quickly as possible. But Christian suffering, God-honoring suffering, is consistently viewed in this letter and throughout the New Testament as a tool for glorifying God, ministering to unbelievers, and as a doorway to blessing beyond description. Remember, Peter's aim in this letter and this passage within it is to provide Christians with the tools that you and I need to endure trials in a manner pleasing to God. Knowledge that suffering for righteousness' sake leads to blessing is one such tool. You see that, Grace? You got to ask yourself, do I mean to honor God at all times, including times of suffering? And if the answer is yes, and I praise God that it is for so many of you, the thing Peter tells us we need to know first is that whatever suffering you endure for righteousness' sake, whatever suffering you endure in the name of Jesus, will result in blessing beyond imagination. That's the first one. Here's the second. The next component to suffering well mentioned by Peter in this passage is found in verse 14. Look at that. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. That is, have no fear of the ones who cause you to suffer for righteousness' sake, nor be troubled, that is, by them or by your temporary suffering. In general, again, Peter wrote that when Christians give themselves to doing good because of the evil binding power of their God-given consciences, we ought not expect persecution. However, because of God's judgment, which we also talked about, at times, Christians will in fact suffer for righteousness' sake. And when that happens, when good is persecuted at the hands of godless people, what's your first temptation? Think about that. You go to work tomorrow, and your boss tells you to do some shady business dealing, some unethical thing. Your boss tells you to do some unethical thing, and you say in the name of Jesus, I can't do that. I'm sorry. And he says, okay, well, you're fired. What's the first thing that comes into your mind? For most of us, it's fear and trouble, right? That's, in many ways, the most natural response. We see this fearful and troubled reaction, throughout the entire Bible. You can't read an Old Testament story where trouble comes upon one of the kings of Israel and they don't run to foreign gods and foreign nations. They fear and they're troubled. We see this throughout the entire Bible. We see this throughout church history. Sadly enough, we see this on every bully-infested playground in America today. Christian kids get bullied. First thought is fear and trouble oftentimes. But Grace, be honest. If we are, we find it in our hearts constantly. Fear and trouble and suffering. When someone means us harm, fear and trouble are often our most natural reactions. But get this. Hear this. Once again, the God-honoring response prescribed by Peter is very different from what happens, from what is perhaps our common sense reaction. Have you gotten that sense over the last several months in 1 Peter? The things he tells you to do in light of the things you experience aren't very often what you naturally do in response to those things. 1 Peter is unapologetically and unsubtly filled with non-common sense commands. Remember what we just came through, the section we just came through? He tells citizens of bad governments to continue to submit to those bad governments. He tells employees of bad bosses, even bosses that physically abused them, to continue being subject to those bad bosses. He tells husbands and wives of bad spouses to continue being subject to them. And he tells Christians, even within the church, who endure suffering at the hands of other Christians and non-Christians, to continue being subject to them. That's not intuitive, is it? That's counterintuitive. When you experience suffering at the hands of someone, our natural response is to get away from those people. But Peter says, don't do that. Continue to be subject to them and run towards them. All those things are the very opposite of what most of us would call common sense. But Peter's not interested in common sense. Common sense worldly responses. He's interested in instructing people on how to respond to persecution in a way that mirrors the way Jesus responded to persecution. In a way that points people to the transforming power of God and that demonstrates the fact that our ultimate satisfaction is in God, not comfort. The one that is based on the promises of God, not our circumstances. That's what Peter wants for us. He wants us to respond to suffering and persecution, not based on common sense. In the same way and for the same reasons then, he told suffering saints not to be fearful and troubled by their adversaries. Indeed, according to Peter, mature Christian suffering is fearless, trouble-free suffering. So think, what was the last suffering you endured? What was the last measure of persecution you encountered? Would you describe your response to that as fearless and trouble-free? Peter says, if you mean to honor God, it will increasingly be that way by the power of God. Grace, as you consider the sharp break that this is from common sense, keep in mind the situation that many of Peter's readers found themselves in. They were exiles. They were currently being mistreated. And they lived in a time when everyone, literally everyone, from government officials to religious leaders, despised them for their faith in Christ. It's one thing to tell somebody, hey, stand up to that one bully on the playground who's out to get you. It's another thing entirely to tell a ragtag group of nobodies not to fear the entire rest of the world who is out to get them. That's a different command altogether, isn't it? And yet that's exactly what Peter charges them with. Within their difficult circumstances, Peter says, for the sake of the glory of God and the ministry of God, endure these trials without fear or without a troubled spirit. And so for Christians who fear God, there is no need to fear anyone or anything else ever. The nature of fear, hear this. How many of you know fear? How many of you know fear at the hands of persecution? Suffering. The nature of fear is this. It's angst or worry caused by the belief that ultimate harm may come upon us or that the suffering we're in can take away from us something that we truly need. The good news of Christianity, though, that which is driving Peter's thoughts and writing here. The good news of Christianity is the certain knowledge that all that matters, everything that matters, has been secured for us in heaven. And that God is working out all things for our good. Indeed, right at the heart of Christianity is the glorious reality that to live is Christ. But the worst end of suffering is death. That's gain. The God Christians believe in. Grace, hear this. Hear this. If you mean to suffer well, you have to hear this. The God Christians believe in is sovereign over all things, glorious beyond measure, and loving, good, and present without exception. Think about this. Think about your suffering. Whatever you're going through, whatever you imagine going through in the near future, think about this. The God that you and I believe in is sovereign over that He is glorious beyond measure and loving, good, and present without exception. And so what that means, hear this. Whatever trials come our way, therefore, are trials that are subjects of God. The trials themselves are subjects of God. He is their master. He is their ruler. They are God's servants. Our trials even are God's servants. They are merely His tools to accomplish His good purposes in and through His people. Do you get that? No trial that comes our way, therefore, is pointless or will cause us ultimate harm. They are all instruments of God for His good. Where then is there a place for fear? If that's true, where does fear come from? Where then is the place for trouble? You get that. It makes sense. It's clearly taught in Scripture, and yet that's not what you and I often experience, is it? Oftentimes fear and trouble is what we experience. And so at this point, we know that Peter's readers must have been asking, well, where does that come from? I want that. I want not to have fear and be troubled. But I have fear, and I am troubled. You and I ought to ask that as well. Where does that kind of perspective come from? How can we possibly do this? How can we think and feel and act in this way? Where does the strength come from to do that? Peter is kind enough to answer those questions with his next few words and our sixth and today's final crucial perspective. Do you want to honor God when you suffer? When you enter times of persecution? Number one, know that whatever suffering or persecution you endure will ultimately result in being blessed. Number two, understand that to honor God in your times of suffering means realizing that there's no role for fear or trouble in it. Well, where does that come from? Where do those things come from? And here's the answer. Look at verse 15. I'll start with 14 to give you the context and then 15. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, those who cause your suffering, nor be troubled by them or your circumstances. But what's the alternative to that? Or where does that come from? But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. That's where it comes from. Grace, everything that you and I do, everything that you and I do results from submission to some type of Lord. You ever thought in those terms? Everything that you and I do results from submission to some type of Lord. Let me give you a quick example of what I mean, and then relate it to this passage. I remember being a kid, or as a kid, I remember being around people, my peers, myself included, who wanted so badly to be cool. Have you ever experienced that growing up? Wanted so badly to be cool that we'd do almost anything for the approval and praise of our classmates. I had a friend who got his hair permed in order to look like Kirk Cameron, who at the time was, in our estimation at least, the pinnacle of cool as Mike Seaver on Growing Pains. I had a friend who actually got his hair permed to look like Kirk Cameron in an attempt to be cool. I had friends who paid over $100, which isn't that astounding today, perhaps. It sort of is still, but back then it was a lot more astounding, for basketball shoes, which made no discernible difference in their ability to sit on the bench. Because we had collectively decided that that brand was the cool brand. Over $100, I still remember that. I knew a girl who was so driven to look in a certain way in an attempt to be cool that it drove her to an eating disorder that almost killed her. One of my classmates, same age as me. In elementary school, I stuck a suction cup on my forehead, which left a perfectly round bruise for weeks. In junior high, I cried one time. It's pretty embarrassing. Because my mom wouldn't pay an exorbitant amount of money for a pair of jeans that had a certain brand with a horse on them. In high school, I skipped a party one time, one I really wanted to go to, because my parents said I couldn't go unless I took our full-sized Reed Uncool van, all in an attempt to be cool. We did these things, myself and my classmates, because cool was our Lord. That was it. That was our Lord. That was what we were serving. We served cool. Our greatest fear and trouble came from the thought of being uncool. Remember what Peter says? Have no fear and be not troubled. My greatest fear and my greatest trouble resulted from my greatest Lord, cool. Cool was a powerful Lord. It was able to compel us to spend great amounts of time and money and emotional energy on it. That's what Lords do, right? They get our time, and they get our money, and they get our emotional well-being. But any of you who have had cool as your Lord know well that cool is also finicky. It keeps changing its requirements. What it wants one day, it costs a lot to get, it doesn't want the next day. And so you're forced onto another pursuit, pointless pursuit. Most of us, in fact, this is part of what becoming an adult means, but most of us figured out eventually that cool's power was not in its ability to deliver anything. It couldn't actually deliver anything. Its power was only in its threat of what it could take from you. That was our Lord. That was its nature, and that was its power. It shaped our joys and fears, and therefore our actions. You see where I'm going? See how this relates to this passage? Grace, all people are serving some Lord, some type of Lord. For some it's money, for others it's power, for others still it's sex or leisure or control. And hear this. Here's what Peter's getting at. The nature of our Lord determines what causes our joy and satisfaction. And it also is what causes our fear and our trouble. Peter knew this all too well. Having made his own safety, what was Peter's Lord? You all know this. Kids, you know this especially. What was Peter's Lord before he trusted in Christ? It was his safety and reputation, wasn't it? Remember what I'm talking about? Consider Matthew 26. Now Peter, same Peter who wrote this letter, was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also are with Jesus, the Galilean." What did Peter do? What was his Lord? Remember, his Lord at this time was his own safety and his own reputation. And so what was his reply? Was it, "Yes, for the love of my Father in heaven, I was with Jesus. I'm so grateful that he entrusted me to be among his followers." Was that Peter's reaction? It would have been if Jesus was his Lord at that time. But because his Lord was comfort and safety and reputation, what was his response? He denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out into the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it, this time with an oath. "I do not know the man." After a while, the bystanders came up to Peter and said, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on them even. That's what you do when your Lord is comfort and security and reputation. He invoked a curse on himself and he swore, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed and told Peter who his Lord was. And he wept bitterly. With this tragic personal experience in his past, Peter humbly commanded his readers to regard Christ the Lord as holy. Grace, it's this simple. Only those with holy Jesus as Lord will delight in the things Peter calls his readers to delight in and be able to overcome their fear and trouble at the things that Peter commands them not to fear or be troubled by. Again, Grace, fearlessness and trouble-free persecution come from regarding Christ as Lord. But hear this, and don't miss the second part of this. It is not up to us to decide what kind of Lord to make Jesus. Peter tells us what kind of Lord he needs to be. He must be for us a holy Lord. Suffering well, then, comes from regarding Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, as utterly set apart from everything and everyone else in power, in glory, in majesty, and worthiness. It comes from regarding the Lord Jesus as he truly is, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. the center of all history, the one who brought the universe into existence and the one for whom the universe exists. If that's not the nature of your Lord Jesus, you'll never be able to do what Peter calls you to do. It comes from regarding the Lord Jesus as able to keep his every promise. It comes from regarding the Lord Jesus as able to deliver us from sins and into a loving adoption as God's sons and daughters. Grace, when Jesus, not our circumstances, our persecutors, or anything else, is set apart in our hearts as Lord, holy, we will not fear or be troubled by anything that comes our way. We will enter each season of suffering in the power of God and the joy of the Lord, eager not to waste our suffering or to miss the blessings it provides. Do you see this, Grace? As I said at the beginning, this is a remarkable passage. It is one that Peter meant his readers to take seriously and apply every time they encountered various trials. Likewise, Grace, what do you take home with this? What do you do with this? It is one that you and I must, if we are to honor God and minister to unbelievers, take seriously every time we encounter trials of various kinds. That means what you think it means. Kids, it means today it seems like your parents are giving you seemingly endless chores this afternoon. It means, Christian, when your neighbor has his music on too loud tonight, celebrating Father's Day, I guess. When your boss asks you to take part in some unethical business practice on Monday, when the government issues taxes for things that you don't like this year, when someone points a gun to your head and demands that you renounce your faith in Jesus, when any of these things happen to you or I, and we're tempted to fear and trouble, we must remember and believe God's promises to bless us as we endure these things in faith. We must fend off fear and trouble by submitting to Jesus, not the desire for comfort or acceptance or reputation or life or anything else, as our holy Lord. When you and I reply to persecution as Peter charges us to here, we honor God. We point to the gospel and we give unbelievers a chance to see the power of God and the amazingness of grace in action. Amen.